The scripture reading for today is from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. You will find the passage inside the bulletin as well. So if you are there, hear the word of the Lord. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. If you have been with us for the last several weeks or so, I've been making the case all along that the entire scripture, from beginning to the end, Genesis to Revelation, the whole thing points to Jesus and what He has done to save us from our sins. And in order to see how that really works, the last couple of weeks we've been engaged in the Old Testament shadows of the cross, where we've been working through some of the well-known passages in the Bible and see how they really point to Jesus. For example, we looked at three well-known stories so far. Abraham sacrificing his only son, Genesis 22. The story of the Passover in Exodus 12. And the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. And we saw how Jesus was God's ultimate provision to which all these temporary provisions were pointing. Jesus fulfilled all those provisions that were temporary. So, for example, to recap briefly, in Genesis 22, God provides a lamb for Isaac. One lamb for one person. Then in Exodus 12, God provides a lamb for a household. One lamb for a family. Then in Leviticus 16, God provides a lamb for Israel. One lamb for the entire nation. Do you see the progression here? Something is getting bigger and bigger. It's going somewhere. It's building up to a climax. And the climax, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. One lamb for the entire world. Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is the Lamb of God to which all these previous lambs were pointing. They were shadows. Jesus is the ultimate reality, the Lamb of God. So, everything in the Bible in this way points to Jesus. We only looked at the theme of the Lamb. And you can do this with the cross, we can do this with the tree, with all kinds of other metaphors, tabernacle, the sacrificial system, and whatnot. All those pointers find their ultimate fulfillment in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible is all about. Having said that, what I want to do today is, instead of continuing with this series of the Old Testament shadows of the cross and see how still another story fulfills this very thing, I want to move on to the next step, because I think we've seen enough of the illustration, the examples. But going beyond that now, I want to ask this question. Why is that? So all these things point to Jesus and what He has done. That's the design of Scripture. But why? What about Jesus and the cross are so important that all these smaller things, all these previous stories are pointing to Him? Why is that? That's the question I want to answer today. So let me pose the question this way. And you'll, if you follow the outline in the bulletin, it will help you. A blunt question, but it's a very important one. What is the reason for your life? When was the last time you asked yourself that question? What is the reason that you exist? What is your purpose in life? That may be the most important question that very few people are asking these days, because They don't know what to say. It doesn't really come out. And no one likes to feel that way because this is a disturbing question. They don't have a good answer. And it makes you feel like, you know, I'm working really hard. I'm working for myself, for my family, and if I can't provide an answer for this kind of question, I feel like my life has been invalidated. It's a disturbing question. So a lot of people don't know what to say. They refuse to ask this question. They remain distracted, entertained by the things of the world. But there are people who are ready to answer this question. They say, I know why I live. I live for myself. I live to fulfill my dreams. I live for my family and to make this world a better place to live for my future generations. I live for that. I have a purpose in life. And of course, all those are good and noble purposes that give us meaning and dignity in life. Those are good things. However, just as all these smaller stories in the Bible point to the ultimate story of Jesus, I would say that these smaller purposes in our lives are not the end in themselves, but they point to the ultimate purpose for which God made all of us in His own image. In other words, the purpose in life, human purpose for existence, is not something we as creatures create for ourselves, because we're not the creator. We didn't design our lives. It's something we receive from the Creator who made us. It's something not purely subjective, it's objective, because God made us. What is His design? To which all these individual subjective purposes find ultimate, are pointing. What does the Bible say is the ultimate end of man? Why did God create us? Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is the great summation of historic Christian faith, begins with this very question. Question number one says, what is the chief end of man? Answer, you will find this in the bulletin. What is the chief end of man? Why does man exist? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It's to glorify God, not begrudgingly, because that's our duty, but to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To love doing that. That's why we exist. That's why God made us. Romans 11:36 says, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Now that's the purpose for which we exist. That's why God made us in His own image and has given us all these great things. The power of mind, the soul, to know Him and to love Him, to worship Him. That sounds great, but there is a huge problem as we experience it in this life. There is a massive problem. There are two massive problems, obstacles, that prevent us from living that out, from attaining that ultimate goal. And that's why we don't have peace. That's why we are troubled, and that's why we need to be constantly distracted and entertained so we can avoid asking that ultimate question, because we don't have a good answer in life. What are these two obstacles? Massive obstacles. Two things. Number one, that's the righteousness of God. And two, the pride of man. The righteousness of God and the pride of man. Those are the two massive obstacles that prevent us from living out this purpose for which God made us. What do I mean by that? What do I mean by the righteousness of God? By the righteousness of God, I mean God's relentless, all-consuming zeal to uphold His own glory. God will be glorified. And by the pride of man, I mean the same thing, exactly the same thing. I mean man's equally relentless and all-consuming zeal to pursue his own glory. Those two things collide. They cannot coexist. They're polar opposites. When man rebelled against God, he was saying basically, essentially, I refuse to live for the glory of God. I determined to live for my own glory. I will be like God myself. God pursues His own glory. I pursue my own glory. They come in conflict. That's the problem. They cannot coexist. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does it mean to fall short of the glory of God? Does it mean I'm just trying really hard, but I just came up very, just this much short? That's not what it means. The word really means lack. Man lacks the glory of God completely. What does it mean that we fall short of the glory of God? Paul tells us what he means in Romans 1, 21 through 23. He says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. That's, they did not glorify God. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. That's what it means to fall short of the glory of God. Instead of glorifying God, they exchanged the glory of God for his own, for their own glory. My own glory, not the glory of God, my own glory. I will be in control of my life. I will be the captain of my soul. And that's the problem. These two things collide. They cannot coexist. Man in his pride will not, indeed cannot, glorify God because he is consumed by one insatiable desire to glorify himself, self-glorification. And that's a huge problem. The last thing he wants is to glorify God. Why is that a problem? Because when we live like that, we are basically saying in the face of God, we are pouring contempt on his glory by belittling his infinite worth. We're saying to God, God, you are pretty good. You're great, but you're not that great. You're not worth giving up my life for. My glory is worth more than yours. Can you help me reach my potential and reach my glory? Because my glory is worth more to me than your glory. That's what we're saying essentially. You might say, I don't know if I want to put it like that. That doesn't sound very nice. And why would God be so... Surely God's not that narrow-minded as to be upset that I don't love him as much as he wants me to love him. Why is God being so narrow-minded here? We might think that way, but that's because we have a wrong view of God. The view of God that is popular today, is it goes something like this, as one pastor put it, we have reduced God to a kind, affable, slightly dazed, and needy, but very loving grandfather who has wishes, but no demands. We can just pat him on the back and say, come on, God, you're just glad that I came to see you. I'll do better next time. It's okay. I'm sorry. The kind of God, image of God that we have in our culture. But if we have seen anything so far in the last three sessions, that's not the God of the Bible. God of the Bible is not a tame God. He is an all-consuming fire, holy God. And in his burning zeal to uphold his own glory and righteousness, he will not allow his glory to be trampled upon like that. That's not the God of the Bible. Because that would be wrong. If the most worthy being gets trampled upon in the universe, that is unrighteous. That is not right. God will not let that happen. Instead, he will not allow his puny creatures to despise his glory, and he will vindicate his own glory in his time by crushing to dust the pride of man and uphold his great name. That's what God's going to do. Listen to what he says in Isaiah 2, verses 10 and 12. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Why does God say that? Why does he do that? Isaiah 48:11, he makes it very clear. For my own sake, he repeats it twice, I do it, for how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. I will not let these proud sinners trample upon my glory forever. The day is coming when my vengeance will strike them and crush them to dust. This is the problem. You and I are made to glorify God and enjoy Him. We said no to that. I'm going to be God myself. But these are two obstacles, massive obstacles, therefore, that prevent me from living out this purpose. Because God will not relent in His pursuit of righteousness, and man by nature will not relent in his own pursuit of righteousness either, his glory. And they do come in conflict, and when it does, you know who's going to win. We don't stand a chance. We will be consumed and will be destroyed. So, is there any hope? Is there any hope of breaking free from this suicidal egomania that sinners suffer from? Is the question. And the answer is given in this text that we just read. We begin to see, therefore, why the Bible is so relentlessly focusing on Jesus and His cross. Because this is the solution to that, that overcomes these two obstacles. Because on the cross, God overcomes these two obstacles at the same time. The cross is the only means by which God vindicates His own glory without crushing us and damning us to hell. On the one hand, the cross rightly upholds God's righteousness in opposing the pride of man. Right? It condemns sin. But at the same time, on the cross, Jesus, the Lamb of God, overcomes our opposition to this burning glory of God by becoming a substitute for us. So on the cross, these two things, they become reconciled in the most beautiful, amazing way. That's what the cross does. Let's turn to this passage and see how it does. But let me introduce the problem yet again this way. You think to yourself, when you step back and you look at this world, our existence, what is the most fundamental problem with this world? When you look out into the world and you see all these terrible things, what strikes to you as the most fundamental problem, the biggest problem? And the Bible says virtually nobody gets it right because we all have become so radically man-centered. There's an example, Luke 13. People come to Jesus because there were some Galileans who were killed by Pilate because, who knows, Pilate had unjustly killed them. So they come to Jesus and ask, you know, why did God let this happen to these people? Terrible thing. They were killed unjustly. Why, Jesus? And Jesus answers in verse 3. This is His answer. Was it because of their sins? Jesus says, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And you think, what kind of answer is that? That's not the question they asked. Was it because of their sins that this bad thing happened to them? No. But unless you repent, you will perish too. What is the connection here? That wasn't the question. Jesus is asking a different, or just Jesus is answering a different question, it seems like. This is what they're saying. When they say, why did God let this happen to these people? Notice the assumption. They're assuming the innocence of these people. And that's why they're questioning the justice of God. How can God let this happen to these innocent people? But what is Jesus doing? Jesus doesn't share that assumption. When Jesus says, unless you repent, you too will perish, Jesus is saying, that's not the question you should be asking. The question you should be asking is, why didn't God let this happen to you? Why are you still alive? How come the tower didn't fall on your head and you got killed? Why are you alive and they're dead? It wasn't because of their sins. What about you? That's what Jesus is getting at. Totally different assumption. See, Jesus too is raising the issue of God's justice. But it's coming from a completely different angle. Because Jesus is assuming not the innocence or goodness of man, but the goodness of God. The justice of God. God is just. If God is just, and He is, how can He let you live? Because you're a sinner. That's what Jesus is saying. See how that's something that nobody is asking or bothered by that. This is the difference between a man-centered view and a God-centered view of what the problem of the world really is. A man-centered person accuses God of injustice because he assumes the goodness of man. God, how can you let this happen to us? It's a terrible thing. But a God-centered person accuses God of injustice too. But not because he assumes the goodness of man, but because he assumes the goodness of God. Have you ever considered that the goodness of God might be the most terrible thing, terrible news to you? Has it ever occurred to you that the fact that God is good and that He is almighty is the most terrible news? Because if God is good, He will destroy the bad and wicked. He cannot tolerate wrong, and you are a sinner. You are bad. You are wicked. If God is wicked too, then He might let you live because you resemble Him. But if God is altogether good, how can He let you live? The cry of the godly is this: God, how can you let these sinners trample upon your glory and let them live? That's not right. How can you, Exodus 23, how can you justify the wicked? Psalm 103:10, how can you not treat them according to their sins deserve? That's out of character for you. Have you not said in Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both an abomination to the Lord? So how can you commit the same abomination that you said you hate and let these sinners live and trample upon your glory? Where is anyone asking that question today? Who is bothered by that contradiction? No one is bothered by this, because that's not the ultimate problem with man today, because we all have become so radically man-centered. What is the problem to us? It becomes a problem when it begins to bother us and hurt us. When I feel like I've been treated wrongly, when it's making me miserable, when I'm unhappy by this, that's the most important thing then. That bothers me, that hurts me, this is bad, it's painful to me. That's the most fundamental problem of the world then. It's completely man-centered. Has nothing to do with God. But the ultimate problem with a truly God-centered person is that God's name, His glory, is being dishonored. He can't stand that. So this is a serious charge that the godly are bringing to God in the Old Testament. God, how can you let this happen? How can you pass over their sins and still call yourself a righteous judge? Now we're getting at the heart of the gospel. If you've never considered that this might be a massive problem, then you haven't yet fully grasped the wonder of the gospel, because this is what Jesus came to solve. This very tension is what Jesus came to resolve on the cross. The tension between the righteousness of God and the pride of man. So, let's look at the passage and how Jesus and the cross overcome these two massive obstacles. Verse 25 begins the key section here. So Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. Propitiation means, it's the old word that means to appease the wrath of God, to satisfy the wrath of God. So God's wrath has been fully satisfied, it's gone. So God put forward Jesus as the propitiation by His blood, that's death of the cross, to be received by faith. Now comes the key. Why did God do this? This was to show or to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. That's the charge of the godly. How can you pass over the sins of the people in the Old Testament? How could you justify the wicked and let them live? Now Paul is addressing that issue. Paul says right here, God did that in the past, not because of any injustice on his part, or with any thought of condoning these sins, but because when the fullness of time had come, he was going to punish all these sins by transferring them upon the Lord Jesus on the cross and have him pay for them. He wasn't being unjust. He was waiting for the ultimate Lamb of God to come and take away these sins once and for all and uphold the righteousness of God in punishing sin without crushing to dust these sinners and damn them to hell. That was the only way that both can be reconciled. Not just the righteousness of God, which would have been fulfilled if he just damned us all to hell. Righteousness upheld, but then we would have all been destroyed. Our pride must have been broken, but we would not be saved. The cross is the only way that the two can be reconciled in beautiful harmony. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time, in the time of Jesus, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Do you see how the cross overcomes these two great obstacles? The righteousness of man and the pride of man. If God continues to pass over our sins and does nothing about it, he might be being merciful to us, but he would be being very unrighteous, and his glory would be dishonored. Without the cross, the only way God can vindicate his righteousness is by destruction of sinners. But that's not what God wanted. For some reason, we don't know. Why wouldn't God choose that convenient path? But that's not what he chose. He chose this path of sacrificing his one and only son in order to be just and also justify sinners out of love. That's the greatness of the cross. Because the only design was shockingly the slaughter of his own beloved son. And he chose that. It cost God greatly. And that's the glory of the gospel. Instead of crushing us to uphold his righteousness, he crushed his son. Isaiah says, it pleased the Lord. God didn't do this begrudgingly. It pleased the Lord to crush his own son. I love how one theologian, Charles Cranfield, puts it when he says, God, because in his mercy he willed to forgive sinful men, and being truly merciful, willed to forgive them righteously, that is, without in any way condoning their sin, purposed to direct against his own very self, in the person of his son, the full weight of that righteous wrath which they deserved. That's an amazing thing. You and I exist to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's the highest and the most glorious calling to which anyone can aspire. Because that's the very design of humanity. But no one can live that way. Because we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have rebelled against that design and said, I pursue my own glory, not the glory of God. But out of great love with which God loved us, instead of just letting us go into that destruction, he loved us and gave us hope in Jesus Christ. He didn't just give us or write us a certificate, impersonal note. He gave us a person, his own son. When you look at it from that light, John 14:6, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, will become the most tolerant, most loving, and merciful provision of God. God's not being narrow-minded. Why one way? You assume the goodness of man, you will say, God's being narrow. Just one way? You know the reality. You assume the goodness of God and the wickedness of man, you will say, how can there be one way at all? Why would God give us one way at all at this great infinite cost? Then you will worship God and fall at his feet and singing the joy and the glory of the cross like never before. Have you seen that? John Stott once said, you know, we all have inflated views of ourselves. We have these balloons of pride, all of us. But when we come before the cross cuts us down and reduces us to our true size as nothing. Nothing. Why? Because when I look at Jesus, this Prince of Glory, the Lord of Heaven, the very Son of God, out of great love for me, came down from heaven, and in my place he took on this shame, and not just pain, but shame, this degrading death for me. If I fall at his feet and look at him suffer like that, out of joy for me, all my pride will be just gone and melted away, and I will be humbled to the ground. If the Son of God was willing to do this for me, to take away my sins, how can I say, I'm a proud, I'm better than you? I'm better than those guys over there. I want to live for my life. It's about me. Look what I deserve. I deserve nothing. I deserve damnation. But instead, Jesus took my place. This infinitely worthy one became so unworthy for me to give me his worth. That will just pop all the balloons of your pride. And you will be humbled to the ground without despairing of your life, because he gladly did it for you. He thinks you are that worth it. Not because you have an inherent worth, but because God decided to love you. He gives you that infinite worth, despite your sins. And that's why Paul says in Philippians 3:8, things like these: I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. Because Christ became rubbish to gain him. And he was nothing, but Christ is everything, and yet Christ did that for him. So he says, I count all these things as rubbish, if I may have Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Galatians 6:14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross. Is that the cry of your confession, of your heart? Do you join with Paul and sing that? Is that the cry of your heart, really? And I know going through just this short passage in the last couple of minutes might sound very just heady. And if it is, I wish it wasn't. I really wish it wasn't that difficult. But it is. It's not easy. I take small comfort in the fact that even the Apostle Peter says, you know, there are some things in Paul's writing, something very hard for us to understand. I take small comfort in that statement, because if even Peter, the Apostle, thinks that, you know, the Bible's not all that easy. Not everything is equally easy. There are certain things that are hard for us to understand. But that's why God gave us this beautiful gift called mind, human mind. Mind is a powerful thing, isn't it? Because you can be locked up in solitary confinement in prison, and with the power of your mind, you can soar through the heavens and contemplate the things of eternity. Why would God give us that powerful thing? So that we might, most of all, contemplate the things of God. To know our Maker and to love Him and to enjoy Him that no other creatures can do in the same way. So I know this sounds heady, it can be difficult, but let's really focus and really delve into this mystery here. Because at the peak of all these glorious truths stand the most offensive thing, the scandalous thing called the cross. So let me close with some implications of what all this might mean for us in our lives. Okay, so we've contemplated things of great truth. What does it mean practically in life? They all come down to the gospel, because this is the heart of the gospel. First, this means that we never move on from the gospel. We never move on from the gospel. The gospel is not just another topic we study in Bible studies and then move on to further discipleship training. A lot of people seem to think, you need the gospel. Who needs the gospel? Unbelievers, to become Christian. But once they become a Christian, they need to go through discipleship training and learn the deeper things of God. Move on from the gospel. It's basic. Wrong. You never move on from the gospel. Because the gospel is not just one thing that you learn and move on. It's the overarching principle that governs everything. It's the undergirding foundation that upholds everything. You look at everything through the lens of the gospel. You don't move on. You just grow deeper in the vision of the gospel. The gospel becomes bigger and bigger in your life, and you begin to see all kinds of gospel applications. It just becomes bigger and deeper. You don't move on. That's why in Colossians 1:23, Paul commands the believers to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. You stand in the gospel. Stand, hold your ground, grow deeper in it. Grow deeper roots of the gospel. He's not talking to non-Christians here. He's talking to Christians. If you don't know, think about this, if you don't know the gospel, which is the most important thing, then you need to hear the gospel, right? If you think you know the gospel, but find it not as interesting or boring, then guess what? You need to relearn the gospel. Because the gospel is not boring. It's what even the angels long to look into. If you know the gospel, really get it, and your heart is stirred by the gospel, then do you move on from the gospel? No, because I bet if you have been truly gripped by the gospel, you will want to hear nothing else but the things of the gospel. So no matter how you cut it, you don't move on from the gospel. You need to hear the gospel. If you're a non-believer, you're bored by the gospel, you got the gospel, you need the gospel. Second, this means we must daily learn the gospel afresh. It's really the same thing, put in a different way. If the negative way is to say we never move on from the gospel, then the positive way of saying the same thing is we must daily learn the gospel afresh. I love how Martin Luther, who famously rediscovered the heart of the gospel and justification by grace through faith alone, he famously said in his commentary on Galatians these words. He says, I must take the counsel of the gospel. I must hearken to the gospel, which teaches me not what I ought to do, for that is the proper office of the law, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for me, that he suffered and died to deliver me from sin and death. The gospel wills me to receive this and to believe it. And this is the truth of the gospel. It is also the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consists. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it unto others, and beat it into their heads continually. He says we have to beat the gospel continually into our heads. Why would Luther say that? Because even Luther says, even I lose the gospel every day. Because the default mode of a sinful heart is to go back to the old ways of legalism and moralistic framework of reading the gospel. Because grace and gospel are foreign concepts to sinners. It's not a natural thing that we believe. It's a supernatural thing. And therefore, as long as we remain in this sinful flesh, we will always want to revert back to the old way of life. Do not experience that as Christians. One day you know the gospel, you're gripped by the gospel, the next moment you fall, and you go right back to your old way of thinking. That's why Luther says we must continue to beat this into our heads till the day we drop and God takes us to heaven. We wrestle with this. We never master the gospel. Never, he says. Let me give you another quote. Listen to how Martin Bucer, one of the reformers and a friend of John Calvin, he put it this way. The doctrine of the holy gospel is the doctrine of eternal salvation. And on account of our corrupt nature, there is nothing more difficult and troublesome for us to learn. That is why this doctrine, the gospel, requires the most faithful, earnest, and persistent teaching, instruction, and admonition that anyone could ever employ. That is an amazing thing to say. Do you feel the urgency, the necessity? We must daily learn the gospel afresh. And third and finally, it all means we must love Jesus Christ above all else. That's what it comes down to. We do not idolize the gospel for itself. That is to say, the gospel is not a set of instruction or a philosophy that we master in order to be blessed by God and to be happy. When I say we don't move on from the gospel but grow deeper in the gospel and daily learn the gospel, I don't mean we need to memorize the gospel tract, break it down into four steps, and then learn the spiritual laws or the gospel. That's not what I mean. The gospel is not a principle. The gospel is a portrait, if you will, of the one who so loved you that he gave himself. It's not a dry, impersonal set of instruction that you need to remember and rehearse the lines as if preparing for a test. It's about this person, this glorious picture of a person who did this for you. That's what the gospel is pointing. The gospel says, don't look to me, look to the one I'm pointing. It's Jesus. He is your Savior. Look to Him, it's about Him. The gospel is about a person who masters us. See, we do not master the gospel. We need to be mastered by the gospel that points us to the ultimate master, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the Jesus, the gospel, His gospel masters us, not by slavery, but by freedom in Christ and the Holy Spirit. And because the gospel is about a person, not a principle, we can never grow tired of it, but only grow deeper in love with it. Let me conclude. I wonder what you think about the cross. If I'm sure you know, it must be very important. It must be at the heart of Christianity. Yes, it's very important. We all have crosses in our church buildings. It's on my Bible. It's on my wallpaper. On my wall. It's everywhere. But what does it really mean to you? One of many important things? What are you willing to give up in order to gain that cross that the world says is humiliating and shameful? Do you even know how shameful that really is? It's not a fashion statement. It's not just a decoration. We can't tame the cross any more than we can tame Holy God. It's the most offensive thing because it pours contempt on your pride, which defines who we are as sinners. But when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and opens our eyes, all of a sudden He removes the veil from our eyes and we begin to see suddenly the glory and the majesty of the cross. When you begin to feel the terror of God's holiness that you have never felt before, and you want to run away from that holiness of God, suddenly Jesus becomes alive and He says, come to me, take refuge under my wings, on my cross. I took all the fire for you, come rest in me. Then, when you see that, the cross will become infinitely huge and glorious to you. Only then, when you come to know something about the terror of God's holiness. If you have never felt the terror of God's holiness, you will not understand the meaning of the cross. All you know is the tamed version of the cross that says, I just love you for who you really are. I just love you just the way you are. This is a terrible misunderstanding. Listen, God doesn't love us just the way we are. That may be shocking to you. I'm convinced that's the truth. God doesn't love us just the way we are. God loves us in spite of the way we are. He doesn't say, I love you just the way you are, so just come to me and just be who you are. I love you no matter, that's not God. God says, in my righteousness, I cannot stand you. You deserve to go to hell. But out of my mercy, I will kill my son in your place so that I can make you into this glorious person that I always meant you to be. I will change you. That's why he says, come to me just as you are. Because I will not let you live just the way you are. I will change you. If you know that, you know that the cross is the most beautiful thing. The most amazing thing. Make it certain today that you know the gospel and the cross of Jesus that way. Pray to the Holy Spirit. God, if that's the truth, open my eyes. Remove the veil so that I might see the glorious things of God and cling to this old rugged cross and find it beautiful. Let's all stand together.